Amen. So Carly, she is 13 years old. She's in S2. She's in secondary school in her second year. She was part of this really kind of tight-knit group of friends when she was in primary school. But over the first year and a half of being in secondary school, that group has started to separate as some of them have maybe matured a bit quicker than some of the others. The things that they're interested in have diverged. Carly is a Christian, and where that was tolerated, where some of her friends used to come with her in camps or maybe come to the Scripture Union group in her school, now she's mocked for it. She is made fun of when her parents won't allow her to go to the different things that her friends are going to, go to the movies and the cinema that her parents don't think are appropriate for her anymore. Richie, he is a year into his graduate program after finishing university. He's finding the long hours tough, and particularly being in a new city where he doesn't know very many people. He spends large portions of his evening on his own, seeing his friends from university, traveling the world on Instagram, and is deeply envious of them. Dougie, he is in his late 40s. He's hit the ceiling in his job, and there's no sign of career advancement for him at all. He spends most of his week either taxing his children to different activities or being a house group leader at his church alongside being on the sound desk. And this all means that he just has no time to himself. Or Rosie. Rosie is just retired, and she's married to a man who likes his daily routines and nothing spontaneous. She wants to see the world. She wants to see more things, try new things. But he's just not interested at all. So I want to say, if we told each of those four people to be true to themselves, what would that mean for them? What would it look like for them to be true to themselves? Each of these that I've told you about this evening, and actually all of us, we all live in what one philosopher calls the age of authenticity. He explains it like this. It's the society we live in where there is the mass acceptance and the acting out of expressive individualism, which is that understanding of life that each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity, and that it is important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority. It's this idea of taking off masks that are imposed by culture and revealing our true selves. Now, people nowadays, we self-define or we self-construct our own identity. Or certainly that's at least what we think we're doing. But what this sounds like on the ground is be true to yourself. Follow your own dreams. Do your own thing. Only you know what is best for you. As long as you're happy, do whatever you want, or make sure to look after number one. See, when people talk about living authentically, what they mean is fundamentally about your decision-making and identity-defining being unshackled from external structures or strictures, and especially religious scriptures. So the question I want to ask tonight, the one I want to pose, and I think our passage is going to help us a lot, is can we say to each other, be true to yourself? As Christians, can we say that? Be true to yourself. So this evening, I'm going to break down the passage into two parts. First, we see walk differently. And we see that in verses 17 to 19. Walk differently. So Sarah and I, we went back to Ireland, to where I'm from, in the west coast of Ireland, to see my parents back in November. And so my sister, she's moved back home, and she now lives in my old room. And so when we were there, we were put into her old room, which, as you can imagine, was quite confusing, especially as they are next to each other. So every time I walked upstairs to go to bed, I walked automatically towards my old room. Sometimes she was in there and would get annoyed with me, as you can imagine. But old habits die hard, don't they? And this is what Paul is dealing here with in this letter. These Ephesian Christians, they have known a certain way of life. Their hearts and minds have been trained and molded by the culture that they have grown up in. And here, Paul tells them that they must no longer walk as they used to. They must no longer walk like everyone else around them does. And here we see, when we get right into this, we see where the heart of the matter lies. What Paul says here in verse 18 is he tells us that their condition for all of those who are outside of Christ is darkened. And their position before God is alienated. All people outside of Christ are darkened and they are alienated from God. But actually, if you have a look at verse 18, let's trace how Paul gets to that. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Do you see, it all comes down that he says it's the hardness of heart which is their issue. Jonathan Haidt, he is a moral psychologist at New York University. And one of his big aims in his work that he does is to debunk the mistaken enlightenment notion that we are purely rational creatures. In fact, if we want to comprehend why people conduct themselves as they do and have the emotional responses to the events that they do, we must not attribute it primarily to their reason, but he says, to their moral intuitions. And what Haidt does in his work there, which is really helpful to read, but what he does is he taps into and he's starting to capture the biblical truth that Paul is telling us here this evening. You see, the heart in the Bible, that is the very seat of the person. And our behavior, our conduct reveals our heart. Our conduct is a result of what our heart leads us to. This is what Paul says here. We are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. True and lasting change only comes about through heart change. This is what Jesus was getting to when he said to his disciples, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." This is central to the Christian faith, the idea that everything emanates from the heart. And what does Paul say is the diagnosis of the heart of the world? He says it is hardened. This means it is hardened to God's ways and his will and his word. It will not be penetrated by any external voice or counsel. It is impervious to hearing goodness. And it's worth us pausing here and comprehending what Paul is saying. People are not ignorant of God because they have never heard. They are ignorant of God because of the hardness of their own hearts. This changes the way we see the world, that we think of what our task is. When we think of what it looks like to reach out to people, we're not trying to give people information that they don't have. We're wanting to see hearts softened by the power of the Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel. And it changes the way that we minister to one another. That's something that we're going to have a look at in a little bit. Because we see here the heart of the matter, and then we see the symptoms of the hardened heart. Have a look there at verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Mark Sayers, he is a pastor of a church in Australia, and he is recognized there are kind of seven core beliefs which shape the morality of the Western world. And in the first one, he says, the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. This is the be true to yourself culture we noted earlier on. What is your most deeply held desire? What is it you spend most of your time daydreaming about? Then go fulfill that desire. That is what we're told to do. Sayers says that the second core belief of the Western world is traditions, religions, received wisdom, regulations, and social ties that restrict individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression must be reshaped, deconstructed, or destroyed. If God's word hinders the pursuit of our desires, then it must be cast off. That's the hardness of heart, refusing to listen. This is what Paul is getting at when he says that the world has become callous. He tells the Ephesians that the city they live in and the people they interact with have become hardened to God's will for their lives. They are more concerned with satisfying their own base desires rather than serving and loving one another and giving themselves in worship to God. In the Ephesian world, as long as you paid your dues to Artemis, who was the goddess of the city, or to Caesar, who was the lord of every part of the known world, after you'd done that, you could live however you wanted. But this is contrary to Christianity. There's no do your bit on a Sunday morning and then you're free to live however you wish. Actually, we're called to something much more holistic, a full life discipleship. But we will see this kind of this way of living, this way of responding to the world, where we think of, remember Richie, who we talked about, the young man in the graduate job whose desire is to go traveling. That's who he is. And it doesn't matter that he's got responsibilities at work or he's the captain of his local rugby team. His first and most important thing is to be true to himself. Or Rosie, whose husband shows her little romantic interest. And she thinks, well, I've gone through this for many years. Why should I stick with this? I've got to look after number one. And so what Paul is saying here, first and foremost, is all those who have believed in Jesus our hearts have been softened by the power of the Holy Spirit. That hardness has been melted away. God has gone in underneath our skin. When we heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were, even though we were dead in our trespasses, we have been made alive again. And so he says, why walk like that anymore? Actually, it's even stronger. He says, don't walk like you used to. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So when we look at ourselves, firstly, this means being vigilant and rooting out that which doesn't accord with the new walk. And Paul digs right down deep into some practical expressions of what that looks like in verses 25 to 32, which we're going to dig deeper into next week, which we're going to unpack. But I think, and you'll see why this is so important, this has an impact on how we minister to others, thinking about their old lives. So I focus this evening on one particular part of the world, that kind of authenticity that we need to, that kind of selfish authenticity that we need to cast aside. But for some people, when they become Christians, it might be an old religion. For others, it might be a dependence on alcohol. There are many different aspects of the old life that we are called to get rid of. But when we're ministering and speaking the truth in love to one another, we must remember to show grace and patience as they try to rework their muscle memory. I think sometimes we forget that while we have been made new, we still live in an old world. This is the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in every single day. And so while God's standards never slip, we are called to show empathy and kindness to one another as we speak the truth in love to one another, helping the whole body to grow together into full maturity. Paul says that we are to walk differently because we have learned differently. Because we have learned differently. I want you to imagine with me, there's an American exchange student arrives at his first training session at the university rugby club. He's played on defense for his American football team in high school and his university back at home. And he tells a coach he just wants to be in a position where he can tackle a lot. That's his favorite part of playing the sport. He wants to hit people hard. So he has the session and they go through the drills and they teach him some of the basic fundamentals of the game. And at the end of their first training session, they have a run around and an opposition player runs at him with the ball. And the American launches himself head first at the opposition player's knees. 10 minutes later, the young American wakes up. And once they work out that he's fine and he can count the number of fingers that he's looking at, they berate him. And they say, that's not how you tackle in our game. Do you not remember the tackling drills that we did earlier on? How you've got to get cheek to cheek and you've got to look after your head. And you're not out to injure the opponent, but to bring them to the ground. Read verse 20 there with me, where Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. And if you see the word learn there, that is where the word disciple comes from. Disciple means someone who is learning from their master, from their Lord. Anyone who is a disciple of Christ is someone who has learned from his word and is following in his ways. And that is what Paul is saying here. Paul is writing to those who have heard about Jesus, who have been persuaded about who he is, that he is the one who died and rose again to give life and hope to all who believe in him. But they are also the ones who have learnt that there is a new life to what they have called to. As he says there in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And Paul then reminds them of what it was that they learned when they heard about Jesus Christ. And there's three points to this which take up the next three verses. Firstly, to put off the old self. You see, the old person was marked by a deep and abiding selfishness, a concern for their personal desires and benefits above others. Augustine, who was a North African bishop in the 5th century, he described this as being curved in on yourself. That's what sin is. Sin is being bound up and only able to think about yourself and what you can do for yourself. For those of you who were with us a couple of Sunday mornings ago when we looked through Romans, some of this will sound familiar. This idea of putting off the old self and living out the new identity that you have in Christ. And there are real similarities to this. But actually, this is more pointed than what we saw in Romans a few weeks ago, because its specific target is selfishness, which is a barrier to the unity that we are called to live out as God's people. Remember Dougie, who we looked at earlier on, the one whose week is filled up with ferrying children across the city and fulfilling different duties from different rotas at church. And he's just deeply concerned about getting his own me time. He's looking back longingly to his university days when there were much less responsibilities. Now, let me caveat this here first. There is such a thing as sustainable sacrifice. Rest is important for God's people. But we need to be able to discern the difference between a need for rest and a desire to have me time. You know, let's not clove me time with the need for rest. You see, I can personally easily argue for me time when in all, I can argue for rest. Say to Sarah, I just need to rest at home and do this, knowing that the people we're going to be spending time with they're not the easiest, and I have to spend more time talking to them. So I say, I need rest, Sarah. This is important. When actually what I really want is me time, because I'm concerned more about myself than thinking about how I might serve and love other people. And that's what Paul is trying to, that's the kind of culture that he's trying to build within the church, the DNA of what it looks like to be a Christian, is to put off the old selfish person, the life that is corrupt through deceitful desires, and actually be called to be renewed, which is what we see the second bit there in verse 23. As the truth is in Jesus, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This here is a reference to the ongoing renewal that must happen within the life of the saints. The verb here is passive. What that means is this is not something that we must achieve. This is not a work that we must go out and do. But it's something that we receive by faith as we feast on the riches of God's gospel. as we dig deep into his word and God, by his Spirit, speaks to us and renews our minds, helping us to excavate the sin that is within our hearts and the habits of the old mind. And God renews that as we see the new life into which we have been called. And that's the hard lesson, I think, for, remember Carly, who we talked about earlier on, that young teenager who was feeling the pressure to cast aside the faith of her parents. And actually she, along with those who are in their 20s, those who are in their 40s, those who are in their 80s, are called to continually renew their mind through the word of God. Day by day, we are to be made more and more like the one who saved us. And that's our final point, is that we were called to put on the new self. Called to put on the new self. Actually, here, we see that the new self is literally the new man. You see that in the little footnote on your page. So here it says, and to put on the new man. This is the exact phrase that was actually used back in 2 verse 15. 2 verse 15, we saw here, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he, that is God, might create in, Jesus in himself, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Here we see the same phrase is used in the same, this is the same thing. What happened there, what Paul is teaching, is that God has made Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity, which is set apart for his purposes. A new humanity which God has created to display and to broadcast his manifold witness to the heavenly powers. We, all those who have believed, have been united together. We have been reconciled, and we are one new humanity who have been called to serve God and to love one another. This is why I've spent so much time this evening thinking about selfishness. Because that is antithetical and contrary to the new man that we have been made. We have been made to serve and love one another. This brings us right into the heat of Ephesians, because Ephesians is concerned with living out and maintaining the unity of the Spirit, which was secured by the blood of the Son, who was sent by the Father. And so the question we asked earlier on was, can we say to Christians, be true to yourselves? Can we say, be true to yourself, to Christians? And my answer is, what we should say is, be true to the new humanity. Be true to the new person that we are together in Christ. Where we were once curved in on ourselves, now we are curved outwards by the renewing of our minds and the softening of our hearts. I remember Jesus when he is asked, Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Do you see what Jesus says it looks like to live as followers of Jesus? To be those who are made, those who are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It is outwards. It is not primarily concerned with the inwards, but is concerned with those who are out, horizontal and vertical. Loving the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind. and loving your neighbour as yourself. When Paul came to Ephesus, that is the message he had for them. And that's the message for us as well. The Gentile world that the Ephesians lived in was marked by impurity. But we have been remade in the image and likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But this doesn't mean that the church is instantaneously perfect in every regard and in every respect, does it? This is what we are growing towards, growing into the new humanity that we have been made. And this happens as we speak the truth in love to one another, helping us to grow into full maturity as we've been called to. And this is the reversal of what sin has done to people. This is the reversal of sin. And this is us taking on how we were originally meant to be as humans. That language there, made after the likeness of God, is the same language of Genesis chapter 1, where we, man and woman, were made after the likeness and the image of God. And this is God restoring it. And this is us living out what it means to be truly human. This is the thing about Christianity. It is where people become more human, not less. And so this will mean being concerned for others and the well-being of the whole rather than just the individual. Christianity is not an individual sport. It can't be conducted in a vacuum or just listening to preachers online and doing nothing more. It can't be just making sure you turn up to church, hear the sermon, put your money into the box and walk out without saying a word to anybody, week by week, month by month, year by year. It means that we're thinking about others within our church family, those who we have been bonded to by the blood of Jesus Christ. I've seen this in just even in my own life. I can think of one woman who was going through the deepest amount of turmoil I could imagine within hers. Her whole world turned upside down. Yet each time we saw her, the very first thing she would ask us is, "How's Sarah doing? Is she all right? Is she moving past her illness at all?" And that always stood out to me, was her concern for other people. Because she knew the calling that she had as a Christian. So it means being concerned in the way God is for the righteousness and holiness of people. And that can only be fixed and that can only be grown by the healing and constructing word of Christ. So as we finish this evening, I want us to join up verse 1 of chapter 4 and verse 17. Verse 1 said, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." A walk, a way of life, worthy of the calling to which we have been called, is that which is antithetical, which is totally opposite to that which is dominant in the world. Paul is telling us that we are citizens of another nation, of a heavenly kingdom, where Christ is king, and we are called to follow him, the perfect image of the righteousness and holiness of God, as we seek to serve and love one another sacrificially, and seeing the church grow. Let's pray together.